Corinthians come this evening to yet another controversial chapter. It's the chapter which deals with speaking in tongues, and we'll think later on what is meant by tongues in the New Testament. But apparently there was a fashion for this in the worship in Corinth, and it had led to a great deal of disorder and confusion in the church. And so this is the classical chapter dealing with this particular subject. You'll remember that chapter 13 is the chapter which exalts love. Chapter 14, although it is about tongues, exalts prophecy in the church rather than speaking in tongues. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gift, or the gifts of the Spirit, but especially that you may prophesy. Now he comes to the question of tongues. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, talking the language of the Spirit with God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. I think that should be a little s, not a capital S. He's uttering mysteries in his own spirit, speaking in tongues before God. But the rest of the church is not getting any blessing from this. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies only himself, because no one understands the language. But he who prophesies edifies or builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, what's more important, I want you all to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless, of course, someone interprets the tongues so that the church, the Christians gathered together, may be edified or built up. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you as Christians unless I bring you some revelation? That word is used three times in this chapter. It's used here, it's used later on in verse 26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, and it's used later on in verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting by. So that's quite an important thing in the context of worship. And this is about Christians worshipping together. This is not an abstract thesis about the topic of tongues. It's about Christian worship. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation, some knowledge, some prophecy, or some teaching? And here's an analogy from musical instruments. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, if the harp is out of tune, or the flute is out of tune, or it's a bad flautist, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle in the day of battle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? And so with yourselves as Christians. If you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. There isn't a real language called gibberish, because gibberish is nonsense. None of the languages is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. And so with yourselves as Christians, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church with prophecy. And therefore he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit inside me prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with the spirit, my own spirit, a human spirit, and I will pray with the mind also, a thinking thing. I will sing with the spirit, little s, human spirit, and I will also sing with my mind, a thinking thing. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the Amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may give thanks well enough, speaking tongues, but the other man, the outsider, is not edified. I thank God that I, the Apostle Paul, speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, when Christians come together for worship, I would rather speak five words with my mind, prophesying, in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil. Be infantile in evil. Be innocent. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And thus tongues are a sign, not for believers inside the church, but for unbelievers outside the church. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, outsiders, but for believers, or Christians. And if, therefore, the whole church assembles, and if all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? It would be like the Tower of Babel. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all that he sees, and he is called to account by all that he hears when Christians prophesy. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brethren? When you come together for worship, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or the interpretation of a tongue. Let all things be done for edification, to build up the body. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches as far as teaching goes, but apparently not as far as prophesying goes. And I don't know what the difference is. For they are not permitted to speak as teachers, but they should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak as a teacher in church. What? Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only Christians it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual man, then he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul turns to the issue of the use of tongues in Christian worship. This is not really an issue with us here in Inverness, for the obvious reason that no one amongst us, to the best of my knowledge, speaks in tongues. It is a very serious issue in various churches throughout Scotland, and further south in England, where the exercise of tongues in worship has led to division and great unhappiness in the body of Christ. Over in Ireland, monks and nuns and ordinary members of the Roman Catholic Church in the south of Ireland have been caught up into the Neo-Pentecostal movement, the movement for church renewal, and all over the world, speaking in tongues is one of the major contemporary issues. Over in America, where churches are much divided because of it. Over in communist Europe, where it actually constitutes a danger to Christians, since members of the secret police sitting in worship cannot understand tongues, and so they construe this to be some kind of political attack on the regime. Over in Africa, with the churches growing so quickly there, and away over in the teeming churches of South America. Speaking in tongues is one of the major contemporary issues. Back in chapter 13, Paul has been speaking about the excellence and the preeminence and the essentiality of love. And in chapter 13, Paul says that without love, a Christian is not really a full-grown Christian. And without love, a church is not truly a fully Christian church. And now in chapter 14, Paul turns away from love, and he speaks about the excellence and the preeminence and the essentiality of prophecy in the churches. Love and prophecy are the top priorities. That's the message of chapters 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Love and prophecy, top the list. But what had happened in Corinth was that love and prophecy had been demoted to a second and a third place. And the top priority in Corinth was the ability to speak in tongues. That was the big thing in Corinth. And from abroad and a general point of view, in chapter 14 here, Paul simply re-establishes the proper order of priorities. Love and prophecy are at the top of the list, and everything else, including speaking in tongues, comes underneath love and prophecy. And it's worth noticing to hear that Paul is very sure of his position in this matter. In fact, he starts and ends the chapter with imperatives and commands. For example, in verse 1 he says, in the imperative mood, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual man, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. This is not a recommendation. This is not Paul's personal opinion. This is a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, then he is not to be recognized. And so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Paul is speaking from a position of strength in this matter, and so he begins and ends the chapter with imperatives. It's also worth noticing that Paul does not absolutely prohibit the use of tongues in Christian worship. In fact, in verse 18, he blesses God that he himself was able to speak in tongues. Verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. And what he does not say is that tongues should be completely prohibited. What he does say is that there should be a controlled situation in Christian worship. There has to be order in public worship. And the order that you find in worship is an order that springs from the very character of God himself. Because the God of the Bible is a God of order. He is a God of peace and of harmony. And you have to have order and peace and harmony in Christian worship. Of course, you can have these and a lot of other things. You can have joy in Christian worship. You can have happiness in Christian worship. We ought to have hearty singing in Christian worship. And even mirth and good humor, although it's astonishing how unwilling people are to smile in church after 10 years of my ministry. I say something amusing. I'm confronted by rows of wooden faces. Excuse me, it's almost like cracking a joke in Tom the Hoorish. Why are you afraid to smile in worship? Jesus had a tremendous sense of humor. And you can have that in worship, along with solemnity and seriousness, meaning business with God. But you must have order. Worship is to be a controlled situation. Look at verses 14 and 15. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Slightly less than human, if your mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. He wants to be a man fully in control of his faculties in Christian worship. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter the church, will they not say that you are mad? Supposing everyone here tonight broke out into an ecstasy of speaking in tongues, assuming that we all had that gift, what on earth would unbelievers think if they came in? They would think we were crazy. It would be like the Tower of Babel. 24. But if all prophesy in order, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all that he sees and hears. He is called to account by all that he sees and hears. Under the sound of prophecy, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling down on his face in Christian worship, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. But it has to be a controlled situation. Look at verse 27 for a controlled situation. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each of them must speak in turn. There's to be a rota list, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, then let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God in tongues privately, so that no one hears. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. It's a controlled situation. And lastly, in verse 32. This is a great verse, this. It speaks about the humanity of Christians. Christians are to be fully human when they're worshipping God. Not out of control, in ecstasies. Not carried away by emotion. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. The prophets are to be in control of what they're saying and what they're doing. And verse 33 gives you the answer, the reason why. Why should the spirits of prophets be subject to prophets? Because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. I think part of the problem you see about tongues in churches is that you can never be quite sure that the interpretation is right. Supposing someone stands up here tonight and gives a message from God in tongues, and someone else stands up and says, "Now I have the gift of interpretation, I will interpret what that message is." How can you be sure that the interpreter is giving you the message that was spoken in tongues? You see, it's out of control. It's not a controlled situation. And I'm sure that the best way to approach this whole controversial issue in the churches these days, as I say, it hasn't hit us yet. It hasn't come here yet. Is to erect three safeguards, or words of caution. Now I want you to listen very carefully, because if we ever do have Neo-Pentecostals in our fellowship, I prophesy now that there will be problems. The first word of caution is this. It does seem to me significant that tongues is mentioned only in the letter to the Corinthians. To a church with a bad history of instability and where Christians were of an unsettled nature, you do not read of speaking in tongues anywhere else in all the letters of the New Testament. Now, tongues may or may not have been found in other churches. We simply don't know. Perhaps the people in Thessalonica spoke in tongues, or the people in Ephesus, or the people in Colossae. We just don't know. What we do know is that tongues are mentioned only in connection with the church in Corinth. And in fact, in the letter to the Romans, which is the greatest exposition of the gospel that we have in the New Testament, when Paul comes to Romans 12 and the question of the gifts of the Spirit there, the business of speaking in tongues is not even mentioned. Listen to this. And I'm reading from Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For just as in one body we have many limbs, and all the limbs do not have the same function, so we Christians, although we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are limbs of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us use it in proportion to our faith. If it's service, diakoneo, diaconate, that kind of serving, in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in his liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. And speaking in tongues is not mentioned. And not only is it significant that this rather showy and extraordinary gift of the Spirit should be mentioned in connection with Corinth, I think it is also significant that it is our generation, a rootless generation that is adrift from authority and from morals and from God, with its escalating divorce and suicide rates and the appalling unhappiness of so many people. That's the thing that really strikes you in modern society. In spite of our gimmicks and our money and our comforts and our affluence, in spite of all the things with which we surround ourselves, people are dreadfully unhappy and dreadfully unfulfilled. Now it's significant that it is our rootless generation that has taken up tongues as the big issue. It's sometimes suggested that speaking in tongues and exercising the more sensational gifts of the Spirit, such as healing powers and so on, and I do not deny the reality of spiritual healing, and I don't deny the reality of speaking in tongues, it's sometimes suggested that these rather showy and obvious gifts of the Spirit, listen carefully, attract needy personalities and folk who have deep psychological problems. That has been disputed, that people with problems are attracted to the sensational gifts of the Spirit. That has been disputed, and I believe that a survey has shown that you find the whole spectrum of human personality involved in Neo-Pentecostalism. In other words, at one end you get all the cranks being attracted, and at the other hand you get perfectly normal, balanced people being attracted. A whole spectrum. Well, perhaps, I'm not so sure of that. Most of the people I know who've been attracted to that sort of world have been unbalanced people, needy and unstable, and I'm sure that they're trying to find some kind of self-expression or self-fulfillment, and I'm sure that many of them are trying to find themselves in the gifts of the Spirit. And I've even heard it suggested by one of Scotland's most godly men that the gifts of the Spirit, as manifested in Neo-Pentecostalism in our age, are God's provision for special people with special problems. I think this is God having mercy on people with special problems. It isn't simply that there is a perverse hunger in our age for the bizarre and the way out and the obscure and the odd. That's true. People nowadays are interested in the perverse and the bizarre and the obscure. And it is also the case that many Christians, to our condemnation, find no satisfaction or fulfillment or release in the traditional style services that we offer in the churches today, with the formality and the stiffness. Some services are so stiff. My friends, you can freeze the Holy Ghost out of churches by formality, the stiffness, the unbendingness, the unyieldingness. There are people who find no Christian satisfaction in that kind of setup. And so perhaps this is God's provision for them. That's the first thing. I think it's quite an important thing that these words are addressed to unstable Christians at Corinth. That's a major consideration. Second word of caution is this. We should have no truck whatever with people who say that tongues are an infallible sign of the Spirit's presence. I read a booklet sent to me from a Pentecostal group, and on the back page there was a statement of their beliefs, and one of the beliefs was this. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe in that, of course. His presence evidenced firstly by speaking in tongues. In other words, you may or may not have the Holy Spirit, but the only sure and infallible sign that you do have him is that you speak in tongues. My friends, that is a very perverse statement. There is not a single verse in Scripture to substantiate such an extreme and a ridiculous claim. In chapter 14, love and prophecy are above tongues, and these are the biblical signs of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there is love. Where the Spirit is, there is prophecy. And it is not necessarily true that where the Spirit is, there is speaking in tongues. And I'm sure that that argument, that if you have the Spirit, you must speak in tongues, that argument is really undermined by another consideration, that no one is quite sure what is meant by tongues. Because you see, there are three kinds of tongues. First of all, there are foreign languages, such as were spoken at the day of Pentecost. You remember that Jews from all over the empire had come to Jerusalem, and of course they spoke their own languages. Medes, Persians, Greeks. And on the day of Pentecost, they said that they heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongues. And it's quite obvious that the disciples on the day of Pentecost, under the power of the Holy Spirit, were speaking foreign languages. It's claimed today that people under the influence of the Spirit can speak a foreign language. That would be very helpful for your French exam, wouldn't it? You may smile. Although there are recorded instances of people claiming to be speaking foreign languages under the Spirit, and who in fact were cursing Christ on the mission field. That is a recorded phenomenon. The Bible says, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Foreign languages. The second is the language of the Spirit. And if you have heard this, and it has been taped and recorded, you will recognize it as being a rather slow language, very quiet, musical, lilting, and consisting largely of monosyllables. Very few words made up of separate syllables, but tending to one-syllable words, little words, short words. Not like anti-disestablishmentarianism. You wouldn't get a word like that in the language of the Spirit. It sounds like gibberish, because to us, on the outside, it sounds like nonsense syllables. I would be much happier if a philologist would analyze this language of the Spirit. Listen to the tapes, listen to the records, and analyze the language. You see, language is capable of analysis. Otherwise, we would never be able to speak foreign languages. What I want to know is, does it have a grammar? How are the sentences constructed? Can you parse the nouns? How are the plurals formed? Do the verbs conjugate? Do you have future tenses and subjunctives and gerunds and all that? Do the nouns have cases? Is the language of the Spirit an inflected language, like German? I have listened to tongues being spoken, this kind of tongues, the language of the Spirit. And in my impression is it's not a real language in our sense. It doesn't seem to have a grammar and a syntax and a structure in the way in which our language has grammar and syntax and structure. And there have been some awful instances of frauds. I was reading Clark's useful book on 1 Corinthians, and being a Calvinist, you would expect him to have short shrift for speaking in tongues. He gives an instance of a student in America who memorized one of the Psalms in Hebrew and then went to a Pentecostal meeting and stood up, reciting the psalm in Hebrew, claiming he was speaking in tongues. And an interpreter stood up at the end and said, "Oh, I can interpret tongues. I will interpret this message from God to the church." And the interpretation had absolutely nothing to do with the psalm that the student had just recited in Hebrew. It was a fraud. He gives another instance of a professor who did the same thing, only this time he did it in Greek, just to test out the authenticity of the situation. And he stood up in this meeting and spoke in Greek, pretending to be speaking in the language of the Spirit. And an interpreter rose and said, "Well, I can interpret this. This is a message from God." And the message he handed on from God had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the meaning of the Greek. It was a fraudulent situation. And what Isaiah says on spiritualists and spiritists is very relevant here to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them, to the law and to the testimony. It must be an affair of truth, speaking in tongues. The third language is ecstatic speech. You find this being uttered, or rather shrieked, by rather hysterical, emotional people who are caught up into the religious fervor of a religious meeting. It sounds like gibberish, and in fact it is gibberish, because it is out of control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And from a spiritual point of view, that kind of ecstatic speech in worship does not come from God, because it contributes nothing to the worship. Nor do all the hallelujahs and the amen brothers and the praise the lords that you find being exclaimed in certain meetings. I find that a distraction from what the minister's saying. These noises, however sincere the people, are a distraction from the word and from the worship. And lastly, it has been shown from experience that the messages passed on in tongues tend to be rather unexceptional and rather ordinary. Example: a man was speaking in tongues at a meeting, and he said that he had a special message for the church. God was going to give an important special revelation to the church. Well, what would it be? Were we going to hear the date of the second coming? Was China going to declare war on Russia? Was the end of the economic recession in sight? Was some famous pop star or politician or public figure going to be converted to Christ? What special revelation was this? You'll hardly believe it, but the special revelation was this: Jesus has a peculiar love for his church. Well, what's new about that? What's exceptional about that? My friend, the love of Jesus for his church is writ large on every page of the New Testament. You don't need anyone speaking in tongues to tell you that. Could the man not just have said it in English? If you can say a thing in English, why say it in a foreign tongue? Now, much of all of that has been negative. And if you yourself have Pentecostal tendencies, or if you have Pentecostal friends, I don't want to offend you needlessly. I certainly don't want to hinder or cramp the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. If all of that has been negative, let me now be positive. This chapter is full of positive words. Prophecy and love stand at the top of the list. Do you know why? It's because they build up. Prophecy builds people up, and so does love. Listen to these positive words from this chapter 14. Verse 3. Upbuilding and encouragement. Verse 4. Edifies. Verse 5. Edified. Verse 6. Benefit. 12. Strive to excel in building up the church. 19. Instruct others. 20. Mature. Verse 26. Edification. They all have to do with the positive building up of the church of Christ, the body of Christ, and the personalities of Christians. And that is a healthy thing. Prophecy and love are at the top of the list because they edify the church. What's prophecy? Well, it's not a sermon, apparently. This is not prophecy. This is a sermon. You may also be interested to learn that prophecy is not confined to males in the New Testament. Women are allowed to prophesy in the churches. You remember that the evangelist Philip had 7 daughters who prophesied. I don't know what the difference is between teaching and prophesying. Paul says that women should not teach, but prophesying seems to be open to them. I don't know the difference. And until I do know the difference, I wouldn't be happy to have ladies popping up throughout the service with words of prophecy from the Lord. There's a difference between prophesying and sermonizing. If ever we are to have prophecy, a direct word from God, then I think we would need to unstarch our worship. We would need to have a much less formal situation. We would have to get rid of the pews and maybe have seats arranged in circles. Perhaps we need to break up the congregation and have smaller units of worship, all of which, I must say, I would hate. In the manner of verse 26, when you come together, each Christian has a hymn, someone has a hymn, someone has a lesson, someone has a revelation, someone speaks in tongues, somebody interprets, let all things be done for edification. Of one thing I'm absolutely sure, that without prophecy, quite apart from sermons, the Christian church would die. A service without a sermon or a message or whatever is not a fully Christian service. If we just came and sang and prayed and read and went home, that service would be less than Christian. If we get all our religion from television, as some people do, cheating, you know, there's no collection. Cheating. 50 years getting your religion from television, then when you die, you send for the poor minister whom you haven't supported all these years. No collection. That's less than Christian television religion. You may smile, but a lot of our own people, they don't keep the Lord's Day, the most folk in this church, they don't observe the Lord's Day. They observe the Lord's half day. They come to church in the morning, and the rest of the Lord's Day is spent in pleasure and amusement and entertaining and visiting friends and going for runs in the countryside. And then they get the religion later on Sunday evening, songs of praise and the service that they have, the discussions that they have at 6:30 on television. It's cheating. It's dishonest. I challenge people who say that the church is full of hypocrites. Mercy me. Outside the church is full of hypocrites as well. There is a centrality in prophecy in the churches, and it's not a centrality that is accorded by Pentecostals. But maybe they're changing. I have a good friend, Dennis Sutherland, from Rutherglen Road Church in Glasgow, whom we pray for on a Saturday evening, who is an unashamed Pentecostal, he and his wife Norma. Dennis tells me there is now an awareness amongst Pentecostal people for a stronger and a more biblical